for anything that should cause us to be overly concerned, but just a matter of prayer. From what I understand, Mark's taking care of her today, so you just be praying for her. And let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for all those gathered. We ask now as we turn our minds to your word that you would allow us to leave behind all of the concerns for the week. And even for Karen, that we would just place her in your hands, that you might care for her. Even as we turn to worship and we do not lack or neglect these things in the face of all of life, but simply that you on the throne become increasingly more important to us and help us to adore, worship, and exalt you the way that you are due. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today in Matthew 14, a new chapter, leaving behind the concept that you're going to be surprised. And actually, we're going to look at a passage today in which you wouldn't be surprised at all, because it deals, of course, partially with our relationship to the secular world and a good example of it that we did not want to overlook. And the other, of course, is that our God is a God of miracle and provision. Never let that be neglected in your own mind. Never ignore that truth. We do not rely on flesh and blood, but we rely on a God who is overarching over all, a God of miracle, of provision, of goodness towards us. And we pick up here in 14:1 today. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist as he is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, you'll notice there a couple of crazy things that Herod says, but recognize, Herod is a secular ruler who is Jewish only in name. That the idea of Herod's connection to the Jewish people as sort of a, he's sort of a half-Jewish king of somewhat Jewish descent, and so it's a justification that he's considered Jewish, but ultimately, he's really just a pagan fellow. He's really just a pagan fellow. My mic seems to be going in and out. Is it true? I'm going to try and do something that you should never try at home. Maybe it'll straighten up. All right, so Herod is secular, but realize he's also extremely pagan. We see this in Herod. He's prone to superstition. He's prone to this sort of crazy thing. And he hears about the miracles that Jesus is doing, and he draws what seems an insane deduction. Oh, this must be John the Baptist, a resurrection from the dead, and that's why he's doing all of these miracles. And you wonder, why would he jump to that conclusion? Well, because he's guilty, folks. He's guilty. And you will oftentimes find that guilty people are paranoid people. The Old Testament puts it this way, that the wicked flee when no one pursues. That at the rustling of a leaf, wicked men run because their guilt presses on them. And so Herod hears about miraculous Jesus, and because of his own guilt over John the Baptist's death, he draws those two together. And that's because he's paranoid. But this is the magic thinking that pagan people are prone to. It's one of the great freedoms that we have in Christ, is we should get beyond magic thinking. We should get beyond the sort of crazy thinking that people, in fact, superstitiously gravitate to. And people do, even today. And so then Matthew goes into a background explanation. And Matthew and Mark are the only two who give us this explanation. And Mark and Matthew are a little bit different. And we'll nuance it a little bit as we walk through. For when Herod had John arrested, he had bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. However, when Herod's birthday feast came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, Mark and Matthew give us slightly different views here. And it shouldn't be that Mark and Matthew are in conflict with one another, but Matthew gives us the simplest explanation. And in light of Mark, we should interpret it this way. Herod has a love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. Mark tells us that Herod would have John the Baptist in to speak to him, and Herod was somewhat entertained by him, but it also says in Mark that while John would explain things, Herod would also be confused. That's because Herod's not a believer. He's a pagan ruler. He doesn't have the vocabulary, the Holy Spirit, the work of God in his life to even understand. So he can be entertained by it. And recognize that also. Very often when you share the gospel with the world, they will find you entertaining. They will find you interesting. Don't make the mistake of thinking that interesting is necessarily a work of the Lord. Very often people will want to hear the gospel from you. They will even want to hear about your view of their sin. In fact, you'll find that a great many guilty people gain some catharsis from being told how guilty they are. That actually hearing how guilty they are makes them feel better. It's just the way it is. I saw a police officer in the back room. He's nodding his head. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. People love that. And so Herod enjoys the interaction with John, but walks away unchanged by it. He's simply a guilty man who is married to somebody that he has no right to. And of course, this is the sort of patent place nonsense that goes on in the Herodian dynasty. Herod constantly killed his children. There were affairs going on. There were divorces all of the time. And one of these is an incestuous marriage. And a lot of people would say, well, why would John even step into that? Why would he even step into this? All of the Jewish people have no respect for the Herods. All of the Herods to them are simply political leaders. They are not religious or righteous on any standard. Everybody knows they're a mess. Why would John speak against this marriage? Which is, yes, technically against Old Testament law, but it's not like Herod puts himself under Old Testament law. Well, folks, this is a Bible-wide concept, and a lot of Christians want to step away from this day, but we should not. The fact is, the biggest issue, the single biggest issue whereby you will become accepting of a sin is simply exposure to it. It's just true. Remember, I've taught you this for years. It doesn't matter how crazy your crazy is. If it's crazy long enough, it becomes your normal. Right? I've told you this over and over again. The single biggest factor to you becoming accepting of a sin is simply exposure to it. And what you expose yourself to, you eventually become tolerant of. What you become tolerant of, you accept. What you accept, you sometimes prefer. And we've watched this happen in recent years. Transgenderism went from being the most aberrant, most disgusting, most unacceptable lifestyle that there was, to suddenly now there is an explosion of transgenderism. All of these young people walking around now fancying that they are not their biological self. I have friends in Northern Virginia who are in the professional counseling field. They have watched their practices explode with the number of teenagers coming in who now believe that they are not their biological sex. Well, how did that happen? Well, simply, folks, exposure of a thing over time has led to its tolerance. What has become tolerated has now become accepted, and what is accepted eventually becomes preferred by a great many people. And you think, are really human beings that manipulatable? Are we that easily swayed? Yes. This is why God told his Old Testament people, when you go into the land, you saw things done in Egypt that you should not accept, and you're going to see those same things when you go into the land. You're going to have to expunge them from the land. Of course, we are not in that era now. We don't have the ability to expunge these things from our land, and so we must constantly speak against them. We must preach against them. Because remember, Christian, the culture is always preaching to you. And we don't have the ability to withdraw from it, and we don't have the ability to get rid of it. So we must speak plainly against it. Well, John knows that. John knows that this secular ruler who is not respected by anybody, who is a toady of the Roman government, which is universally despised, he knows still that that aberration from the law, to tolerate that in the culture, will lead to an acceptance of it. It really does filter down that way. So John speaks plainly against it. The vast majority of Jewish people would not speak against it. It would put you in arrears with the king. It could potentially put you in trouble. And so most people stayed silent. John doesn't. As a result, it gets him arrested. It also engenders the hatred of Herod's wife towards John. It has often been said there is no fury like a woman scorned, like a woman insulted. And sure enough, Herod is weak, but Herodias, his wife, is ruthless. And I'm just going to tell you right now, although you should probably not enter into your world, don't ever become friends with a couple where the husband is weak and the wife is ruthless. That seems like a terrible combination. Seems like a terrible combination. And so Herodias had learned to hate John and sought for his death. Herod had been in this love-hate relationship where he tolerated John's presence, although hated his message. He wanted to get rid of John, and yet he didn't want to get rid of John. Politically, one day it's better to get rid of John because his message is dangerous to him. On another day, it's politically disruptive to get rid of John because the people regard him highly. Herod is in a catch-22, partially with John himself, partially with his wife. What's he to do? He had maintained the status quo for a period of time, except on the occasion that his birthday had rolled around. Many people concentrate on the more salacious aspects of this passage, which actually are not in the passage, and so I would like to skip them. I don't want to talk about what's not there. What's there is obviously teachable and good. So Herodias' daughter, Salome, dances before the people, and Herod, drawn away into this moment of ecstasy over this, he says this, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And so notice what's happening here. Herod, in a moment, because he is weak, he's a weak man. And folks, there are very few more dangerous things in the world than weak men. Weak men are incredibly destructive. And so Herod is there and he's weak. Now, a strong man, a righteous man in this moment, would have said, "You know what? I just spoke foolishly when I promised you whatever you wanted. I'm not going to murder somebody because you asked me to. I was foolish when I said whatever you want." But Herod has no such strength in him. Instead of just confessing a foolishness, instead of confessing a sin, he compounds the sin. Instead of just listening to what is right and doing what's right, he chooses a wrong. But I also want you to notice how he chooses wrong. Notice. Herod, in this moment, there is an appeal to righteousness. Herod, you made an oath. Well, in the ancient Near East, oath making was a very big deal. It is not nearly that big a deal today. But the idea of giving your oath to something I promise to do was a major deal in the ancient Near East. It was not taken lightly, and if given, there was no way out. The book of Numbers goes into this extensively. The only way out for a man once he gives an oath was there was no way out. However, a wife could get a way out. If she made an oath and her husband forbade her, there was an appeal to authority, and a husband could release a wife from vows. A father could release a daughter. But for a man, there was no escape from an oath given. But people look at that and say, well, you know, Herod's bound by this oath. But let's not ignore the fact that Herod is not particularly religious. He is not particularly tied to the law. He breaks his promises all the time. This would just be one more promise broken. So why does Herod go along with it? Well, folks, I want you to notice this is just sort of an experience talking. This is the way people function. When you have an appeal to righteousness with a fear of man, you have a perfect recipe for delusional thinking. Herod fears what his dinner guests will think of him. Herod feels and fears what his wife will do. He fears how he will appear. And actually, truthfully, this really points out the issue with all of the Herods. Herod the Great was an extremely fearful man, so fearful, in fact, that the birth of a child prompted him to kill every child in the region of Bethlehem. Just the hearing that there might be a Messiah born instituted a wholesale murder of the children in the area. This is just the way the Herods were. But notice here, there's an appeal to righteousness at the same time that there's a fear of man. Herod fears his wife. He fears his dinner guest. He fears if the story gets out and how he will appear. But there's also this appeal to, well, you have to keep your promises. You have to do the right thing. And Christian, there are countless examples of this in our modern society. There really are. And you see Christians manipulated by this all the time. Notice, well, we have to be kind, don't we? We have to be kind. We have to be loving towards the world. So because of that, you have to accept this sin. This can even go back to the issue of transgenderism. Transgenderism is an active rebellion against God. It is a deviant sin. It's sin. And yet Christians find themselves cowed into silence concerning it because of an appeal to righteousness. Well, we have to be kind. We have to be loving. But that's not what is at the root of it, is it? That's not it at all. What's at the root of it is the fear of what people will think of us if we speak against it. The fear of what we will be blamed for as a result of it. And you see this sort of manipulation going on all of the time. Even the issue of abortion has been this way, where Christians have stayed silent on the killing of children because of an appeal to, what about the state of these young women? Where's your compassion, Christian? Where's your soft heart when it comes to this issue? Well, is this really a time warranting a soft heart? When you're talking about the death of a child, when you're talking about the circumstances by which a parent can decide to murder their child, is that really a time where compassion wins out? Or ought we not to be very clear? Ought we not be better stewards of people's souls by telling them about their sin rather than allowing it because of some mistaken notion about compassion? Notice here that an appeal to righteousness combined with a fear of man produces a delusional thinking. And this is what you see with Herod. Herod here thinks, oh, I have to keep my vow. I made a vow. These vows are very big deals, but it involves the unrighteous murder of another human being. And instead of just confessing it, because of his fear of his dinner guest, because of fear of his wife, because of the fear of what may happen, he goes through with it. A murder. All just to save face. That's the world we live in, folks. And Christians ought to keep a more circumspect mind. We ought to keep a weather eye upon what's going on and be very, very clear about where righteousness sits. Going along with the world is almost always a bad idea, but going along with the world where sin is so readily apparent is a horrendous mistake. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given. Because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And the head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And then they went and reported this to Jesus. Now, the next passage has created a little confusion, and today we seek to clear that up. So we pick up in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. We should not view that Jesus is ever afraid. We should not view that that's why Jesus withdraws. Rather, what we see here is Jesus withdrawing and provoking variously for his own purposes and his own ends. Let's also be very clear. Jesus is the one who is in control of when he goes to the cross, when the leaders turn against him, when the crowd turns against him, and when he, in fact, is handed over by Judas. Jesus is in concerted control of all of it. And so you see Jesus variously provoking and variously withdrawing. Here, I think Jesus actually is withdrawing for a particular purpose. I think the particular purpose seems to be involved with Mark as well, that there was a time where they had been very, very busy in ministry, and Jesus takes this opportunity to withdraw with his disciples, and I think his disciples are starting to learn something. The death of John, I think, was a very clear message to the disciples that where they were going was nowhere good. We know that the early disciples, early on, they thought that Jesus was about to usher in the Messianic kingdom, that they were going to sit on thrones, that they were going to, in fact, operate with great power. Increasingly, as Jesus' ministry goes on, Jesus begins to teach them that he's going to suffer and die and go to the cross, and those who go with him will also suffer. We know later that Jesus gives Peter a prophecy of his own future. He says, you know, someday you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And you're going to suffer things for my sake. And that is just simply the truth. Paul, later, when he receives his Damascus vision, he's told that he will suffer many things for the gospel. That actually, to be a follower of Christ isn't going to end well in the proximate sense of that word. And Jesus, I think, in this moment, his disciples are beginning to get that message, that John suffers and dies for righteousness, that following the king doesn't lead to success at this point, that God's plan isn't an immediate messianic kingdom, but rather something quite different. So we pick up to a secluded place by himself, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. This is, of course, behind the ministry of Jesus all the time. A proper compassion, a proper identification in heart and emotional intent for his people. And so Jesus heals them of their sicknesses. Notice here that sometimes Jesus does this publicly as a way of proving who he is and the message that he preaches. Sometimes he does it privately, simply because Jesus loves these people. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate. The hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now remember, always remember that we serve a sovereign God. Jesus is always thoroughly in control. He is always orchestrating events for his own ends. And so Jesus gathers with these people and heals them and teaches them and holds them late. Now, the term evening is actually a pretty debatable term. It is a general term. It's not technical at all. And so it could mean any time after noon. But the disciples are looking ahead and they're saying, hey, there's an awful lot of people here. We know 5,000 men, maybe 15, 20,000 people. A lot of people look at that number and say, there's no way there's this many people. There's no way there's this many people. Sure there is. I actually don't find any of the numbers in Scripture to be ever off-putting, because they are diminuated at points and excelled in points, and we should just take them for what it says. And so Jesus here is preaching to an enormous crowd, healing an enormous crowd. And let's also remember, we've talked about this before, that for some period of time, God must have allowed the free reign of darkness. He must have allowed darkness to go forth because there are an enormous number of demon-possessed people. There are an enormous number of sick people. And it's not just physical sickness. But evil has gone forth. Discomfort has gone forth. Disease has gone forth. And that is, of course, because Jesus is coming to provide healing. God in His sovereignty has allowed trial so that Jesus in His authentication of who He is can come and bring relief. And so Jesus has held these people. It's afternoon now. It's getting late. And the disciples are looking ahead a couple of hours and they say, Jesus, if we keep doing this thing, if we don't put a stop to this, we're going to be sitting here in the dark with a bunch of hungry people. And this place is desolate. There are villages around where they can go, but they better get moving. But Jesus says to him, they do not need to go away. You then give them something to eat. Now, Christian, we posit a couple of things about the Gospels. One is that the Gospels are faithful and true. They are a true account of who Jesus is and His ministry. But the second thing we posit is that the majority of the gospel messages seem to be really about Jesus teaching His apostles and those early disciples about who He is. The reason, of course, is obvious, that He's going to die, He's going to be buried, He's going to be resurrected, and in His resurrection, He is then going to prove to them who He really is with great clarity. It's these events that He did while He was alive that become the lever by which God's people go forth without deviating, without erring, without renouncing Him, and they go to their deaths because they believe so strongly in who Jesus presents Himself to be. And so you have to understand, Jesus has allowed an enormous crowd to gather. He has gathered that crowd and held them there with healings and His very presence. And I think the number one reason He's done that is because He's about to demonstrate who to His apostles, to His disciples, who He really is. You give them something to eat. They said to Him, we have only here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John's rendition of this miracle says that they have 5 barley loaves, which actually are the cheaper bread. It's actually a cheaper bread. It's just sort of what poor people eat. Bread and fish is what they have. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And Jesus says, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, He blessed the food, breaking the loaves, and He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples, in turn, gave them to the crowd. Now, folks, liberal Christianity, that which is not Christianity but calls itself Christianity, that which is liberal, which denies the truth of the Scriptures foundationally and fundamentally, has denied that this event took place. Liberal Christianity has said that Jesus and His willingness to share, and we have in John that this was a lad's lunch, a small boy brought forth these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that the boy's example of sharing and Jesus' blessing caused people to bring out of their own pockets their lunches and decide to share them around. That it unlocked people's generosity towards one another. And folks, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. And you'll notice here that what liberalism is doing is it's preaching a very subtle twisting of the message of Christianity. That subtle twisting is this, that love and compassion are the real miracle here, not Jesus' division of the loaves and the fishes. See, you and I are Christians. We love love and compassion. We serve a God of love. But let's also be clear, love itself is not God. This is why I've been trying to clarify this with you these last few weeks, that our God is a God of love and wrath, and both of those things have to be held in tandem. You have to have a whole view of God, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you find yourself diminishing the Scriptures and going to passages like this and looking for some earthly explanation and substituting real goods for that which is true. Notice the devil does that. The devil takes what is a real good, love and compassion, and he substitutes the truth of a miracle. This is why liberal Christianity, you should have nothing to do with it, folks. Titus is very clear on this. Ephesians is very clear on this. You should have nothing to do with people who teach a false message, even under the guise of Christianity and in the name of Christian unity. Egalitarianism is not what God calls us to. He calls us to exclusivity, 100% commitment to His truth, His Scriptures, Him. Not lesser things. And let's be clear, love is a good thing, compassion is a great thing, but it is a lesser thing than the truth, in a sense. In a sense. We speak the truth in love, not love hoping it's true. Those two things must be in concert, Christian. And people who redact this passage, who reduce it and say, what's happening here isn't a miracle where Jesus multiplies what's given, but rather Jesus inspires love, compassion, and generosity in ordinary people. Love, generosity, and compassion are good things in people, but they are not what's on display in this passage. What's on the display in this passage is the nature of who your God is. And to reduce it to people's generosity is to reduce your God. And I honestly don't know why liberal Christianity has targeted this passage so supremely, but they have. And you'll even hear supposedly evangelical, supposedly conservative people do the same thing with this passage, where they'll play a half measure. They'll say, where Jesus obviously is multiplying the fishes, but I'm sure it also inspired people to drag out of their pockets their own loaves and fishes to share around. And so there's a companionship of God's miracle with man's generosity. Nonsense. Nonsense, folks. What you have is a sovereign God who brought thousands of people out to be in a crowd, and He held them there with His very presence, and they had forgotten everything they would need. And Jesus does so that He can demonstrate to His disciples who He is. Who He is. Notice, do not send them away. You give them something to eat. And they said to Him, we have only here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them here to me, ordering the people to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looking up towards heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn gave them to the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. They ate to the point of being full. Now, folks, what I'm about to say may sound controversial, but I have traveled in the world. And the thing that always blows me away is how much people in other countries can eat. Every place I've ever been, well, I would say this, every place I've ever been in the third world, you sit down to a meal and they eat and they eat, and long after you're full, here you are an American, they are just eating and eat. Aaron, you've seen this. It's the craziest thing. Now, I'm assuming that the rules for first century Israel are the same as what you find in the third world today. People eat an astonishing amount of food. I don't understand it. I never have. I don't know why it is. I sit down to eat, and I eat what I think is a little bit, and I get fatter and fatter every year. And I go overseas, and I eat with these people, and they are just stuffing their faces with everything. And they don't gain a pound. I don't understand it. I think something's wrong somewhere in the universe. I don't know what it is. People say, oh, it's the GMOs. I don't know. I don't know. I just know what I've seen. So I sit there, and the picture that gets painted in my mind is truly what the passage says, that these people are eating to the point where they're full. Where they're full. Now, once I was in Vietnam, and I hosted a dinner for 20 people. And it was an unbelievable feast. It was in a Chinese restaurant. Vietnamese people are crazy about Chinese food because it seems exotic to them. Nobody thinks it's funny. I thought it was funny. I mean, it's true. They think Chinese food's exotic. And so we were in this Chinese restaurant, and the restaurant charged me $22 for this feast to feed 20 people. It was a great deal. It was more food than you could ever see. And there wasn't anything left. It was all gone. Even the heads of the shrimp, even the little antenna, they were all gone, eaten up. And what does the passage here say? They ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now, based in my history and traveling in the third world, based in my history of dealing with people overseas, I can't imagine anything was left over. And yet Jesus here does a miracle, and that miracle is so expansive, so abundant, that even these people can't eat it all. 12 baskets are left over. And some people point out, well, that Jesus has 12 apostles, and these apostles ostensibly are in charge, and each apostle has a basket, and he's gathering what's left, and that this is actually a demonstration to his 12 apostles who he is. I think there's some merit in that point of view, that each of these apostles has a basket, and each of them see God provide for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and they can't out-eat God's provision. And that each apostle gets to see that and also recognize Judas is one of those apostles. Judas, who saw the miracles of Jesus and yet is called the son of perdition. Judas, who is chosen as the person to betray Jesus, watches Jesus do miracle upon miracle, and he's never actually changed by it. You know, I think there's a lot of that in today's Christianity as well. People who see God's work and simply don't believe it. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides the women and the children. How many women and children were there? If there are 5,000 men, how many? Christian, we should not look to diminish this miracle at all. We should not be upset by it. We should not look to put limitations on it. There are no telling how many thousands of people. People say, oh, it could have been 15,000. Could have been 20. Could have been 30. We have no idea how many people there are. And why is there no estimate given? Because there's not numbers big enough in those guys to estimate it. They know what 5,000 people looks like. However many beyond that, I don't know that they would have a number to compare it to. The point is that all of it came from a small amount. And folks, there's the point. Why do we worry? And what lessons do we need to learn about who our God is? What lessons do you need to learn about who your God is? Because the things that you fear, the things that you worry about, the things that cause you anxiety, God is the answer to every one of them. And yet we still worry, don't we? We still are anxious about our future, as if God's not in charge of every single thing. And more specifically from this passage, He's capable. If God can feed tens upon tens of thousands of people from almost nothing, can we not trust Him to provide for everything we need? And it is time that we start trusting. It's time that we start living that way. It's time that we put a little faith to practice and trust that God will provide. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for the truth of Your Scripture and for these simple truths, especially the simplest, that they give us an understanding of who You are in the ways that most affect our lives. Help us to not side upon man's wisdom or look to man for our solutions, but trust wholly in You, a God of provision, a God of righteousness, and a God who cares for His people. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.